We do have a theme this weekend, and the theme that is on my heart for Port Augusta on this weekend is the theme Hope in the 1980s. And we're going to, in our first session, talk about the basis of hope, and then in our second session we're going to talk about continuing hope. And then we're going to talk about the hope of the upright. And tomorrow, God willing, we're going to speak about the hope of his coming, or the blessed hope. We're going to talk about the hope of reward. And then tomorrow evening, we're going to speak about the hope of heaven. Particularly, we'll be concentrating our thoughts tomorrow on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the tremendous consummation of our hope in heaven itself. I think you will agree with me when I say that we don't hear much said about heaven. Well, we're going to have an address about heaven tomorrow evening, God willing. Today we're going to talk more about hope as far as this life is concerned, and as I've put it, hope in the 1980s. I wonder if you could just, in your imagination, come with me right now to, say, the main street of Port Augusta, and there we stand and we watch people go by. Perhaps we could imagine that really it's Saturday morning when there are many more people in the street, but we're just watching people go by. And as we see them go by, we see somebody staggering along there who looks a little worse for wear. He's perhaps been drinking, and he maybe is just dragging his feet one foot after the other. Maybe as we look at him, we see that he's not very careful about himself. He's just letting himself go. He doesn't really perhaps have much self-esteem. He's just forgotten that. He really thinks he's a worthless sort of person, and he's just dragging himself along. And if we knew a little more about him, we might discover that he's forgetting about his wife, neglecting her. He doesn't care about her needs. Maybe he's got some children and he doesn't care much about their needs. And there's just that look on his face that says, I don't really care about anything, even if I die. Now, we see people like this, and imagine that we're standing there. What goes through your mind? What do you think about? Do you say to yourself, well, there's a person who is hopeless? We so very often, I think, make that judgment. We say, well, there's a hopeless case. Well, I wonder if we're right. But as we stand there, we see a variety of people go by. And let's just imagine now that we see a person who's well-dressed and looks successful. Perhaps a person with quite a bit of money in his pocket. Maybe he's looked up to in the community. He might be a very respectable sort of person. And rather proud, he's got a good self-image, he feels that he's made it in life, and as he walks along there, his chest sticking out a bit, and he's got a spring in his step. But if we were to stop him and we said something like this to him, sir, what is your hope? I wonder what his answer would be. I said that to a man just a little while ago, as I was coming up here. I picked up someone to give him a ride along on his journey, and we had a time to talk together, and I said to him, what is your hope for the future? And I found out through conversation that he wasn't very eager to talk about it at all. His reply, first of all, was, look, I don't really think much about that, because after all, you can't plan on anything. And he said, I just take life as it comes, and I just live it moment by moment. Well, that was his outlook, and he seemed to be, well, rather satisfied with it. I wonder if you have your Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, because here I want to say something about not only those two men, but all of the people that we may place in between. And I want to suggest to you that we are surrounded by people today who have no hope. Let's look at the second chapter here, and particularly the 12th verse. It says, Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I want to suggest that that's the picture in 1980. All about us there are people in varying walks of life and at various stages of success and failure who, if the pressure were put on them, would have to admit, I do not have a hope for the future. Because as they look out, what do they see? They see in the future that there's uncertainty in our community economically. So many young people today are going up through their high school years, their college years, and people are saying to them, well, do your best, but there may not be much hope for you to get yourself a job. And so they're losing hope and they're losing the incentive to press on in life. We find that there are many others who are saying, look, we're just so uncertain about how things are going, it's better for us to think about the moment. We can't think too far ahead. And then there are some other thoughtful people who look just beyond their neighbourhood and beyond their own town, and they look out across the world and they say, what hope is there? Because on every side there's threat, there's uncertainty. People are arming themselves. Nations are getting ready for all kinds of unthinkable battles. And what hope can we have in a world like this? It's far better for us to switch off our thinking from anything like that and live for the moment. But have you ever noticed that people are not happy in living for the moment? They're not really. Many folk don't want to think about the past any more than they want to think about the future, because when they look back in the past, they've got just much cause for regret, so they're living for the moment. But you know, living for the moment is not enough, especially if you're sitting on a thorn, or you've got toothache, or something's just happened that's really crashed your hopes, and the bottom has fallen out of life, and there you are just wondering where to turn. There's no consolation in just thinking about this precise moment and not thinking about anything else. And I believe that we're confronted today with a tremendous number of unhappy people. Am I right? There's unhappiness all around the place. Talking about that exercise of standing on the footpath and just looking at people's faces, I sometimes do this in the city at Rundle Mall there, and really it's a rare thing to see a happy person. Most people have got that grim look on their faces, a big frown, and other people look positively glum, and they're going from place to place buying what they can and sort of pushing their way in and thinking to themselves, how soon can I get out of this, and so on. Everybody's bent on getting pleasure, and very few people seem to be finding even, you know, just a little bit of it. Nothing satisfies anymore. We find that people are bored. And I want to suggest to you that this is the reason. People have lost hope. It was as long ago as the year 1900 that a great Christian by the name of J.B. Forsyth said that hope is the lost virtue of the Christian church. Well, if it were the case back then, it certainly is the case today. People are not talking optimistically. They're not saying that there's hope out there in front of us. People are unhappy. Well, can we analyse it a little further? I think we can. The verse that we read there says, you were separated from Christ. That's enough, of course, for a person to be unhappy and not to know the reason for their living. And then, you were strangers from God's covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God. Many of us have been able to look into Soviet Russia just in this last week or so via television screen, and that thought has just kept coming to me. Here are people that seem to have material advantages, people who seem to be able to excel in all sorts of fields, but how sad it is to think that they are without God and without hope in the world. I want you to look back in this passage here and just get something of the pathetic, tragic position of those who are without God and without hope in the world. Verse 1 of this second chapter. You were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, Satan, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. No wonder people are unhappy, because this is the biblical description of those who are without God. They are without hope because they are dead in trespasses and in sins. That means that there's no way in the world in which they can lift themselves out of their trespasses and their sins, because they're without strength, they're without life spiritually, dead in sins. And it says they're just walking according to the course of the world and the dictates of their own fleshly appetites. And it says that even above that, there's the prince of the power of the air who has control in the lives of those who are without God. Now I want to say to you that this picture is a very dark and unhappy one indeed. So we have no wonder in our minds that we are confronted and surrounded with people today who are unhappy, because, my friends, they do not have hope. You know, one of the things, or perhaps we'd better put it this way, there are a number of things that contribute to your happiness, your blessedness at any particular time. You've got to be able to look back on that past without being filled with regrets and the sense of guilt. You've got to be able to look out into the future with eager expectation and longing for that for which you're looking forward to. Now look, if you have nothing to look forward to, if there's no expectation, then it affects what you are like right at this particular moment. And the happiness and the blessedness of people right now is affected by the fact that they do not know what lies out there in front of them. They've got nothing to look forward to. If I were to try to define hope today, I would say that hope is this. Hope is expectation that's based upon assured knowledge. Now, if you think when I've been using this word hope that I'm talking about something like wishful thinking, you know, where you sit and you dream about things and you say, I wish it were just like this or that. And so you entertain those dreams, or you build castles in the air and you say, well, maybe one day it's going to all fall into place and it's going to come true and it's going to be mine. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. Might I say this, that so very often in Christian circles when we're talking about faith, which of course is a word that's very, very closely tied in with our word hope, we sometimes give in to the notion that the world has around about us that faith is just wishful thinking, that it's just sort of clutching at straws. You have a desire for something to be true, and so you sort of sit tight saying, well, I don't really know that it's true, and I hope that perhaps one day it might work out and turn out to be true, and in the meantime I'm going to just keep on telling myself it's true. Now that's what the world around about us thinks faith is. Dear friends, if that's what your faith is, I want to say that that's not biblical faith. And if your hope is simply that, well, you hope one day everything is going to work out fine, then that's not biblical hope either. You see, faith is assurance of the things that we hope for. It's confirmation of the things that we do not see with these eyes. Faith is not that lame, weak sort of thing that says, well, I'll, you know, close my eyes and grab at the nearest straw. No, faith is that which is based upon the revelation of God, where we know that God has said it, he's demonstrated it in some way, he's got it through to us, and we know that God is saying something, that he's promising something, and we're holding on to that and we're saying, I know that because God has said it, it's real, it's there, it's true. And this is what applies to this matter of hope. We look out into the future with certainty when we have the Lord Jesus and when we know God. Let me read the verses that we haven't read in this passage so far. That is from verse 4. It says, but God, oh, isn't that just so beautiful that God has come into this situation? But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, friends, the basis of our hope is certainly not just wishful thinking. The basis of our hope is something far more solid than that. Can I just give you three things that I think constitute the basis of the Christian hope? The first one is his word. I've already mentioned that God has spoken. This is the great and significant fact as far as revelation is concerned. Knowing is not something that just comes to us by some sort of intuition. We can only know about these matters when God is pleased to speak to us, and he has spoken to us. I just want to remind you of one word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is grounds for assurance for us, grounds to be assured in our hope. John 5:24, where he said this, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now that's something really solid to hang on to, isn't it? He that hears my word, the Lord Jesus said. So our hope is very squarely based upon the word of our God. The second thing I want to mention is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5 and verse 9, we read these words. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I was saying a moment ago that as we look back into our past, we can look back with regret about all that which is wrong, all of that which floods our hearts and minds and our consciences with a sense of guilt. Or if we belong to Christ, we can look back and say, I know my sins are gone. What does it mean to be justified? It says in this verse that we are justified by his blood. The word justified means that God has cleared us of our guilt, not simply because he is kind and wants to forgive us, but because he has laid down a basis on which he can forgive. And the basis is this: the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, he gave his life for us. And it's on those grounds that God can clear us of our guilt. But he does something else. He doesn't just deal with our guilt and get rid of that. The Bible shows us that he places us in Christ. And when he looks at us, he sees not our personal righteousness, but he sees the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so righteousness is put upon us, and the Bible even uses the expression that we are made righteous. For he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is something to really praise God for, isn't it, friends? That justification means that God looks at us not on the basis of what we are, but what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, this isn't some sort of legal fiction. It is fact. It's not as though God is covering one eye and saying, oh, well, I can't see your sin, so therefore I will clear you of your guilt. No, he's actually dealt with the sin. And he's not saying, I see you righteous, but you're not righteous. He's saying, I see you righteous because you are righteous. I made you righteous in Jesus Christ. Do you think we grasp the meaning of the word justification, to be justified? It means that I'm not at all basing any of my hope on what I am. My hope is entirely upon what his word says and upon that blood that was shed on my behalf. There's a third thing that I want to mention as a part of our basis of hope, and that is the present life of the Lord Jesus. This is in the same passage that we were reading from, Romans 5. We read the 9th verse, and the 10th verse goes on like this. It says, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, this is a continuing aspect of our salvation. Historically, the Lord Jesus Christ gave away his life upon that cross. He laid it down so that we could be cleared of our guilt. But this verse shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ, having brought about that reconciliation, making peace on the cross, he rose again, and now, by virtue of his new life, he is saving us. It tells us we shall be saved by his life. In the verse before, it says, since therefore we are justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In the passage in Ephesians, it said, we have been saved, already done. And yet these verses are saying we shall be saved, so that the work of salvation is a continuing thing, and we'll see more of that as our weekend goes by. But right now, here is something certain and solid for us to rest upon, and that is that our crucified Saviour is seated at the right hand of the Father. He lives there in the power of an endless life, and he is sharing that life with all of those who are in him. And this afternoon, those people sitting in this hall who are in Christ can say, I have a most solid, sure, certain hope, because it's the hope that God himself has given by his grace to those who were once without God and without hope in the world. So we look forward with great joy. We look back and say, my sins are gone. And we can see that this salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus is not something that's just for the moment, but it stretches on and on, However many years we may be permitted to live here on this earth, and it stretches out into eternity, and it goes on and on and on and on. A never-ending salvation. No wonder the Christian can stand up today and say, I have hope. But dear friends, it's only the Christian who can. Only the Christian who can. And that's the reason why I want to just pause and say, if you're not certain today that you're a Christian, you're not sharing in this hope that we're talking about, are you? Perhaps you're one of those who'd rather not think about it. You'd rather say, well, I'll just think about now. I'd like to urge you, my friend, whoever you are, to realise that now is not doing you a scrap of good. You've got to think about tomorrow. You've got to think about the time when you must face God. And you too can have this hope. If but you'll place your faith in the Lord Jesus. I tell you, the world around about us has got nothing to offer. I don't know what you know about the world religions, but you can examine them, and you can examine them as closely as you like, and you'll find that there is no religion in this world that offers you hope that is certain and steadfast and sure. Every religion, without any exception, says you must just simply try your best, and then maybe, perhaps in the end, you'll be one of the saved, one of the elite, whatever it might be that's at the end of the road for any particular religion. But there is no religion in this world that offers certain and sure hope. They all say that, you know, it's up to you to save yourself. And if you break down along the way somewhere, well, that's just too bad. It's just on your head. Some of you probably saw publicity not very long ago about a book that was produced in England. I don't know the title of it. I don't particularly want to know. But the book was spelling out so many different ways in which you can do away with yourself. A suicide book. And I dare say that it came off the press and it probably sold like hotcakes. Because around our world, particularly in the Western world, we find that suicide rates are leaping. We find it on college campuses around the world. There are many students in the prime of their physical life doing away with themselves. And all the world around about them has got to offer them as a book on how to do it. It's really something, isn't it? I've forgotten what it was. 120 different ways to kill yourself or something like that. Dear friend, outside of Christ there is no hope. The awful fact is that there can only be despair. Well, it just may be that there are some here today who are listening to what I'm saying and they're not really certain whether or not they are a Christian. They might be saying, well, I can't really tell whether I'm a Christian or not. I want to just mention a few things that could be helpful to you. Because you see, if there's such a thing as this tremendous hope that I'm talking about, and that it certainly is there, then we want to know that we have it. Am I right? And if we have any doubts about whether we have that hope or not, then we'd better set to work and see if we can discover the answer to our problem. I think all of us remember the case of the young man who was born blind, and in the ninth chapter of John he had a wonderful meeting. He met with the Lord Jesus. And that blind man came seeing after he'd gone and washed the mud off his eyes. You remember that story? And when he came, and his loved ones and his neighbours, people who knew him beforehand, saw him, and they realised that he was seeing, I dare say the man was really jumping up and down on the spot. He was saying, "This is tremendous, I can see." Some of them thought, "This is queer. How can a man who's born blind see again? It's impossible." And some of them were saying, "Oh, it's not the same person. Looks like him, but it's not really the same person." And so they had all sorts of arguments as to what happened to this blind man. And then you'll remember too that the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they thought, "Well, we can't stand for this kind of thing. We've got to find some answer. We've got to get to the bottom of this." So they went to the parents and they said, "Well, what about it? Was he born blind?" "Yes, he was born blind." "Well, how is it that he can see?" "Well, we really don't know how he can see. You'd better ask him." And so they went along and they asked the young man. They said, "Now, come on, tell us the truth. Level with us. What's going on?" And he told them. He said, "Well, the man, Jesus, put clay on my eyes. He told me to go and wash in the pool, and I came back and I can see." And of course they couldn't accept it. And so they began to argue, "Well, how can a man like this, he's only a sinner like everybody else, how can he heal people?" And so on. And then you remember that classic answer of that young man. He said, "Look, whether he's a sinner or whether he's not, I don't know. But," he said, "one thing I do know, and that is that whereas once I was blind, now I see." Now, nobody could take that away from him, could they? You can't argue against that kind of experience. I mean, beforehand, the man just could not see the sky, he could not see the trees, he couldn't see the faces of other people, he couldn't see a thing, and now he could. I want to ask you, has it ever happened to you that there was a time when the things of God just seemed so blurred, so dim, and perhaps you shook your head and you said, "I can't understand. I just don't know." And can you remember a time when you saw the Lord Jesus? I don't mean in any fancy visions or anything like that, but you began to see with your understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect one who came and died on a cross for your sin. And you saw again in your understanding that without him you had no hope. And you saw that only in the Lord Jesus could your sin be taken away. And you saw that all of your own strugglings were in vain. Did you ever put your faith in the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I just stop all my own personal striving and struggling and fighting, and I'm going to put my faith in you"? Did you ever do that? It may be that you can't remember a particular time or date or anything like that. But what I'm getting at is this. If someone were to come to you today and say, "Where are you at?" would you be able to say, "Once I was blind, I couldn't see, but now I can. I can see. I understand. Don't understand everything, but I know my sin is forgiven." Could you do that? Could you say you'd had a meeting with the Lord Jesus and that he's done something for you? This young man that I was talking to in the vehicle, the hitchhiker, said to me he wasn't sure. And my reply to him was this: if you had really ever had an encounter with the Lord Jesus and he had done something for you, you'd know about it. He told me he was a single man. I said, if you were a married man, you'd realise that, wouldn't you? Well, it's obvious that he would. Someone else would be in his life. He'd have a wife. And you know, if I say to you, "Are you a Christian?" and you say, "I'm not really sure," then I ask the question, is there someone else in your life? Is Jesus Christ there? Or are you standing alone? Because if the Lord Jesus isn't there, then you're not a Christian. Perhaps another test. over in Hebrews, we're just going to look at a couple more verses. Over in Hebrews and the 6th chapter, we have some really exciting verses. Now I'm thinking of verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose." Now that sounds very hard to understand, but it's saying this, that when God wanted Christians to know for sure that what he was saying he really meant, you get that? It says, he interposed with an oath. You know, when you go to court, you're expected sometimes to take an oath that you're telling the truth. And it's a way of sort of confirming that you're not just making up what you're saying, and it's a way of confirming that you really mean what you're saying, that what you're saying is the truth. Now, even God was willing, in a sense, to put before us an oath. And it says here in the 18th verse, "So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us." We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain. So you see, it's not only the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, but it's the word, the oath, the promise of God himself that we are clinging to. We've got these, as it says here, two unchangeable things. Now I ask you, if you're uncertain that you're a Christian, I ask you this: have you fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is in Jesus? Have you seen that there is no refuge, no shelter anywhere else but in him? And could you say right at this moment, "I am holding on to the refuge that there is in the Lord Jesus"? If you can say that, my friend, you have the most solid grounds to be assured today that you're a Christian. If you are not doing that, then we'd have to say at this moment, you are on your own. You need him. And just one final passage, and it's in 1 John. In the first letter of John, and the 5th chapter, 1 John and chapter 5. Verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now the word of God is written for us to not only hear, but to heed, to grasp hold of, to gain the import, the significance of it. Now, just carefully look at this again. It says, "This is the witness or testimony." In other words, John is saying, this is the burden of what I am saying to you, that God gave us eternal life. And this life's in his Son. Now, he who has the Son of God has life. Is that you? Can you say, "I have the Son of God"? If you can say that, you have life. But then he who has not the Son of God has not life. Have you ever received him in your life? If you never have, my friend, you can't say, I have eternal life. You have to say, if I haven't the Son of God, then I haven't got life. So you see, it's really as open and shut as that. And I hope it's becoming clear to you if it hasn't been clear before this. And then it goes on, he says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, I'm writing it to people who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And he said, the reason for my writing is this, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that people can go about the place and say, oh, well, I hope I'm a Christian. I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm not really sure. No, he's saying, I'm writing this so that you may be sure. So it's not presumptuous for a person to say, I know I have eternal life. They're simply believing the word of God. It is in fact presumptuous for a person to say, nobody can know that they've got eternal life. Because that's unbelief. It's saying that what God says isn't true. But God is saying to us through this word that he that has the Son of God has eternal life. And I pray that this afternoon, if there's anyone here who's not really certain that they have hope in Christ, that you'll let him have your life, that you'll flee to him for refuge, and you'll lay hold upon that hope that's set before us, and you'll make it yours. As you are in Christ, it is yours. I hope that all of us this afternoon can really say together with emphasis and with gladness in our hearts, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ. The solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.